Buenos días, hermanos. That's it. First, I'd like to thank the pastors Pinheiro and Martinez for your kind invitation to participate in the conference this week. I also thank the host church, Iglesia Bautista Reformada de North Bergen, for your hospitality and welcome this week. The title of four messages I've been asked to deliver in the conference is Fallen from God, a Survey of Apostasy. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, because it is your way to dispense liberally with both hands blessings to your beloved children, we are most encouraged to ask great things of you and blessed things. And so therefore we plead for the glory of the great Savior, our Lord Jesus, that you would bring heaven to our souls, that we would see with eagle eye clarity your glory and your plan to redeem your people. We pray you would insulate us from the universal threats to our well-being and make us shepherds and guardians of your precious flock. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The theme verse I've chosen for the four messages on apostasy is Hosea 14:1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. This first session is entitled Apostasy and Humanity. Apostasy and Humanity. The first cause and fundamental essence of all our miseries in this world is apostasy. We all have fallen by our iniquity, fallen from God. Apostasy is our forfeiture of paradise and fall into the pit. Apostasy is the deadly poison in our souls and the ruin of our fellowship with the Creator and Lord. Apostasy is the reason we need salvation, to recover us from apostasy for the glory of God. Is the reason he became man in Christ Jesus and accomplishes his great work of eternal redemption. Apostasy is a vast biblical subject calling for a concise treatment. We intend a broad survey of the doctrine under four heads: apostasy and humanity, apostasy and Old Testament Israel, apostasy and the New Testament church, and apostasy and the individual Christian. This theme spans the whole corpus of the biblical text and warrants attention to the end of our lives. While we must study brevity now, we intend our approach in this conference to be both comprehensive and profound, a stimulant to sustained investigation, reflection, and application. Personal observation suggests to me that when it comes to the subject of apostasy, people tend to two extremes. One extreme fears apostasy without confidence in God's power to keep us. And the other extreme has practically no doctrine of apostasy at all. Arminians represent the first. Their doctrine is called the omissibility of grace. That is, the liability of grace to be lost. Antinomians represent the second extreme, that their view is popularly called eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Both are wrong. The biblical doctrine of apostasy is carefully nuanced, and relatively few among professing Christians seem to grasp it well. May God use this study to enlighten us by His Word, recover us from error, and preserve us for His glory. The most comprehensive consideration of apostasy has to do with the human race as a whole, and that is our focus in this first message. Mankind has fallen and is fallen from God. This cosmic spiritual plummet of our human family calls for our great lamentation. When we grasp more clearly our previous elevation and our subsequent humiliation, our hearts must be brought low in grief before God. Reverent souls beat their breasts over this and find the petition within them, God, be merciful to us, the sinners. Now, as an introduction, consider apostasy as a matter of semantics. Defining terms is foundational to meaningful thought and discussion. Many people show impatience with defining terms. They dismiss debate with the excuse, it's just a matter of semantics. Others argue over petty differences. Making sure we're using the same terms in the same way facilitates more meaningful dialogue and fosters mutual understanding, discernment of the truth, and spiritual edification. Our key terms in this study are apostasy and backsliding, with their several related semantic forms. For example, apostate, apostatize, backslider, and so forth. These words are commonly used today, both generally and in our churches. The biblical usage is more important for coming to a clear understanding of religious truth. So we're going to talk about definitions for a few minutes. The English word apostasy derives from the Greek apostasia, defined in a standard lexicon of biblical terms as defiance of established system or authority, rebellion, abandonment, breach of faith. That's in the BDAG lexicon. A modern English dictionary offers two definitions for apostasy relevant to our study. One, abandonment or renunciation of one's religious faith or moral allegiance. And two, the abandonment of principles, beliefs, or party. That's from the shorter Oxford English Dictionary. Not surprisingly, backslide means to slide back. In a figurative sense, though, to fall away from attained excellence, especially of religious faith and practice, to relapse into sin or error. A backslider is a person who backslides, or an apostate. In their general use, these two words are comparable. They're synonyms. Backslider and apostate. But in our churches, many use them only to mean two very different things. Backsliding seems reserved to the short-term spiritual lapses of real Christians, While apostasy is limited popularly to mean spiritual catastrophe marking one as an unbeliever, perhaps even one who has committed the unpardonable sin. Backsliding, in other words, is considered much less serious than apostasy. The biblical sense and usage is more interesting and far more important. Just as we should reform our beliefs by a scripture standard, so also we ought to pay the closest attention to the meaning of biblical terms and use them in the same way as God's word, or confusion is bound to follow. Apostasy, with its cognates, appear only in some of the English translations of the Bible. They are not found at all in the very important King James Version, although backslide and related terms appear in that translation 17 times, mostly in the book of Jeremiah, where it is 13 out of 17 times, then in Hosea 3 times, and in Proverbs once. The English Standard Version has 4 instances from the apostasy group. Jeremiah 2:19, "Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you." The Authorized Version, or King James, translates backslidings instead of apostasy. Jeremiah 5:6, "Their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great." In the AV, it's backslidings rather than apostasies. Hosea 14:4, "I," that is God, "will heal their apostasy." And again, it's backsliding in the King James. "I will love them freely." And Micah 2:4, the ESV says, "To an apostate, God allots our fields." The AV takes it as a verbal phrase, "to turning away, God allots our fields," instead of translating using the word apostate. But the reason I cite these examples is so that you will notice that these verses use English words, depending on which translation you consult, backsliding and apostasy, for translating the very same Hebrew words. Webster's 1828 dictionary allows for both distinct and identical meaning of the terms. In other words, in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, backsliding may mean something different than apostasy, and it may mean the very same thing as apostasy. In that dictionary, apostasy is defined as an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion, while to backslide is to fall off, to apostatize, to turn gradually from the faith and practice of Christianity. Now, this old dictionary is wholeheartedly recommended because it's extremely sensitive to the biblical sense of important words. And unlike most modern dictionaries, it often cites particular scripture verses to illustrate and establish the most proper senses for the word under consideration. A computer search for cognates of apostasy in about 20 Bible translations shows 57 Old Testament verses, which we will omit here, and 4 New Testament verses as follows. First of all, it appears in Acts 21:21 in Darby's translation. "Thou teachest all the Jews among the nations apostasy from Moses, saying that they should not circumcise their children." The AV has "to forsake Moses" instead of apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 in the New American Standard Bible reads, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." The King James says, "falling away." Also in Darby, 1 Timothy 4:1, we read, "But the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall apostatize from the faith." The AV has "depart." And then in the RSV translation of Hebrews 6, we read this: "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt." Instead of apostasy, the King James has, "if they shall fall away." Now, careful attention to these examples clarifies how we should use the words apostasy and backsliding. They can mean something distinct, and yet they can be synonymous. A deeper investigation of this subject includes the original Hebrew and Greek vocabulary. The main Hebrew verbs, meshubah and shubab, are based on a primitive root, shub, meaning to turn. And these are variously translated: turning away, turning back, apostasy, and backsliding, depending on the context. Another important term in the Greek is parapipto, meaning to fall away or commit apostasy, according to the BDAG lexicon. And it can mean to go astray, Kittle says. So these terms have a semantic range helpfully described, for example, in some Bible dictionaries. I have four brief quotes. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says they mean to wane in religious commitment, to become less arduous in piety or less upright in morals. Easton's Bible Dictionary gives this: to draw back or apostatize in matters of religion. This may be either partial or complete. The apostasy may be both doctrinal and moral. The Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says these words mean to revert to sin or wrongdoing, to lapse morally or in the practice of religion. Backsliding is a term found mainly in the book of Jeremiah. It refers to the lapse of the nation of Israel into paganism and idolatry. And finally, the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, edited by Elwell and others, says on the article concerning apostasy, "defection from the faith, an act of unpardonable rebellion against God and his truth. The sin of apostasy results in the abandonment of Christian doctrine and conduct." End quote. Well, that's a lot of information. And I think, in the light of it, this review establishes that while backsliding and apostasy may be distinguished, more often they refer to the same thing. Backsliding and apostasy may be corporate or individual, partial or complete, temporary or final. At its core, it is falling from God. It is intensely personal and fundamentally relational. It is not just departing from orthodox doctrine or committing a great sin, but a lapse from God himself. For this reason, the biblical teaching relevant to the whole subject is much larger than the passages that use these specific terms. Even where the words are absent, the thing itself may be front and center in the biblical text. So, if you want to study the biblical doctrine of apostasy, it's inadequate just to look up the terms in a concordance and ignore the rest of the Bible. Now, our Reformed forefathers, being great and godly scholars with Scripture-saturated souls, typically thought in terms of this more nuanced biblical understanding, which I have just described. John Owen is a case in point. In his masterful treatise entitled, The Nature and Causes of Apostasy from the Gospel, that's in the Works of Owen, Volume 7. And by the way, this treatise really established my basic thinking about apostasy many years ago, so I'm indebted to John Owen for this. John Owen wrote in that treatise about, and I quote some of his phrases, he wrote about some degrees of backsliding and apostasy. Also, he wrote of partial apostasy from the gospel. He wrote of apostatizing backsliders and the recovery of great apostates. That's very germane to our doctrine of apostasy, the recovery of great apostates. He also said that, and I quote, God hath put an end unto his gracious dealings with some kinds of apostates, while other kinds are miserable and irrecoverable. My judgment, based on many years of reading the Puritans, is that Owen's doctrine is not unusual among the Puritans. Once we realize that backsliding or apostasy is, in its very essence, a falling from God, all of this makes good sense and fits the biblical data. We should ponder, brethren, I think. We should ponder well that this is not just a matter of words and notions. Falling from God is the most serious, grievous, and fatal misery of all. Cancer, earthquake, and war are almost nothing in comparison to apostasy. All sin is serious because it is at least the beginning of an apostasy that tends to alienate from God. Unchecked, sin necessarily leads to eternal ruin. To quote James in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, now let us proceed to the first major part of our survey of the biblical doctrine of apostasy. Apostasy and humanity. We would emphasize especially how this is a profound reason for great mourning. And I want to declare and prove from Scripture this thesis. Here is the centerpiece of my teaching today in this lecture. We all have cause to mourn deeply on account of our fallen race, considering our unity as human beings, our former exaltation, and our wretched ruin since our original apostasy from God. We all have cause to mourn deeply on account of our fallen race, considering our unity as human beings, our former exaltation, and our wretched ruin since our original apostasy from God. Three aspects, then, of our topic will bring light. Humanity's solidarity, humanity's superiority, and humanity's subversion. First of all, think with me through the issue of the solidarity of the human creature. Deep grief and sadness is fitting for all of us who are fallen children of our common rebellious parents. Every single human being who has ever lived has been severely harmed by the original apostasy. We are one in misery. Such a wretched lot with woes so dreadful, so inexpressibly desperate and abysmal as to touch the heart of Almighty God. But we grieve far too little considering the enormity of the cosmic tragedy. Few people really even understand how and why everything went awry. Fewer still actually meditate upon it enough to break open the well of human sorrows for the purpose of prayer and lamentation before God. Surely one reason for our relative insensitivity about our plight is that we have experienced precious little, if any, of the paradisiacal joys that were ours before the mother of all catastrophes wrecked it and called forth God's curse upon us and the whole creation. We've experienced too little of paradise in our relationship with God. So we don't understand, we don't comprehend what we're missing. Another reason for our calloused hearts when thinking about the biblical tale of human woe is that we fail to identify with our first parents and our human brethren as we should. It is a basic biblical truth that we should take to heart more than we do, that the story of Adam and Eve is our story. We are one with them. Individualism has vitiated our appreciation of this. Surely you've heard the phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Well, that phrase has bad connotations today with conservative Christians because of its ignoble history. In the book, What is Christianity?, published in 1901, the German Lutheran theologian and peddler of the social gospel, Adolf von Harnack, who lived from 1851 to 1930, declared that these two concepts, the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God, and the universal brotherhood of man, express the very essence of the Christian faith. He was wrong, of course. Human beings do not all worship the same God, and we're not all in the same spiritual family. Even a cursory study of Scripture exposes that error. However, we overreact to the phrase if we repudiate it in the realm of creation, because in this sphere, it has express biblical justification. For example, in Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now, while this statement of Malachi appears in a context about national Israel, the fatherhood of God is nevertheless specifically connected with his identity as man's creator. It could be paraphrased this way. We all have the same father. The same God created us all. And this linkage between God as creator and God as father of all human beings is confirmed in other passages. For example, Isaiah 64:8. Yet you, Lord, our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Luke traces Jesus' lineage from his own time all the way back to the beginning of the world and the creation of Adam in chapter 3 of his gospel. Again and again, we read that the next man in the lineage was the son of another, and then his close ancestor, male ancestor, is named in the list. And when we come all the way to the end of the list, Adam's name is not the last name, as we would expect, being the first man. No. The inspired account says that Adam was the son of God. Verse 38. In other words, Adam was God's special creation. And because we all descend biologically from Adam, we are all God's creatures and all God's sons or daughters. Paul invokes this very truth in his preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill. There he declared that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Acts 17:26. The ESV says he has made from one rather than of one blood. God hath made from one all nations of men. Polehill, in the New American Commentary, writes, the emphasis is on the universality of humankind's relationship to God. Although there are many nations, though they are scattered over the face of the earth, they are one in their common ancestry and relationship to their Creator. End quote. This biblical doctrine of the oneness of the human family has the most dramatic implications, friends, both for objective theology and for subjective feelings about other people. Paul presses the human race's legal unity and shared suffering in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, a compact passage of inestimable theological import. But verse 12 of that chapter says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. William Hendrickson's comments on this are valuable, and I quote him. He obviously means that the entire human race was included in Adam, so that when Adam sinned, all sinned. When the process of death began to ruin him, it immediately affected the entire race. Scripture, in other words, in speaking about these matters, does not view people atomistically, A-T-O-M, atomistically, as if each person were comparable to a grain of sand on the seashore, especially in this present day and age, with its emphasis on the individual, it is well to be reminded of the truth expressed in the words which, in a former generation, were impressed even upon the minds of children. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's from Hendrickson's New Testament commentary on Romans 5. The ditty about Adam is from the Puritan textbook for very young children learning to read. It was called the New England Primer. It was published around 1691. By divine fiat, Adam stood before the Lord as our legal representative on probation for us all. And when he sinned, we all were counted by God to have sinned in Adam. People hearing this for the first time don't like it. But God has the sovereign right to impute the sin of our federal head to us. And he has done exactly that. God's just curse upon Adam was not restricted to the man who actually sinned, but extended to every single person who descended from him by ordinary generation. Death came to all men because of Adam's sin counted against all men. And this explains why some people die in infancy and thus suffer the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, even before they have any moral consciousness or have committed any actual sin of their own. We don't come into this world as innocent or righteous human beings that have our own Garden of Eden temptation to determine whether we will fall or not. We come into the world as sinners. Now, if man sinned in Adam, whose very name means man, then it is sound to say that prior to the fall, man knew the Lord. Mankind had a good relationship with God in Adam. Prior to the fall. Not just Adam and Eve had a good relationship. The human race as a whole had a good relationship with God in Eden. And this is why it is fitting to call everyone to return to the Lord, as Isaiah does, chapter 55, verse 7. Return to the Lord, sinners. In Adam, we knew the Lord God. And now, we are all not just sinners, but apostates in Adam. Conceived with apostate souls. Souls originally designed for fellowship with God. And souls which therefore may enjoy fellowship with God once again. Isaiah is a faithful evangelist calling all his unconverted hearers, each and every one, to repentance and salvation. As Matthew Henry explained in his commentary on Isaiah 55:7, to repent is to return to the Lord. To return to him as our God, our sovereign Lord, against whom we have rebelled, and to whom we are concerned to reconcile ourselves. It is to return to the Lord as the fountain of life and living waters, which we had forsaken for broken cisterns. End quote. Reconciled with God and in fellowship with him is where every sinner rightly belongs. Because this was every sinner's original home. The paradise from which we were all expelled in divine judgment. I wonder, have we really embraced this biblical perspective? If so, it is bound to affect the way we think about the human condition, the way we feel about the present human condition, the way we preach the gospel with great compassion toward our fellow sinners and sufferers. Maybe that's why too much preaching is without adequate passion. A failure to appreciate the oneness of all humanity. We are a part of a universal brotherhood. Saved or lost, we're all part of a universal brotherhood. And many of our brothers are suffering. The noblest men with the greatest minds, the tenderest hearts, and the strongest grip on the biblical teaching feel appropriate pangs over man's fall the most deeply. Poet John Milton seems to have been in that category. He wrote an epic poem, matchless in my opinion, entitled Paradise Lost. Theology books and great sermons are indispensable for penetrating into these massive spiritual realities. But if you want to be affected emotionally as you should, I recommend you study Milton. To whet your appetite for his epic poetry, consider this little bit. For now, and since the first break of dawn, the fiend, mere serpent in appearance, forth was come. And on his quest, where likeliest he might find the only two of mankind, but in them the whole included race, his purposed prey. That's what I'm saying. Much better than I could say it. The fiend, mere serpent in appearance, came forth on his quest to the place where he might most likely find the only two of mankind, but in them the whole included race, of course the human race. The human race which was his prey. He wanted to kill the human race, not just Adam and Eve, but in those days the whole human race was in two people. Having revolted from the Almighty, Satan descended to earth in attack upon God's most beloved creature, the man, uniquely created in his divine image. In the only two of mankind, Satan found his prey. The whole human race. And that is a very important part of a biblical worldview and a prelude to entering into appropriate sorrow for our common apostasy. Another part of the theological foundation for mourning, as we should, is a true understanding and deep meditation on the biblical revelation of man's original exaltation. Give me your earnest attention for just this moment, at least. The human being is the most magnificent creature of all. I say that without any qualification. The man is the most magnificent creature among all God's creatures. By God's design and grace, man is a first-class creature, not second-class, nor third, but a being of the absolute highest order, God only accepted. Because man is comparable to God like no other creature. Man possesses a dignity inexpressible, even beyond the highest angels. That's right, that's my doctrine. Even since the fall, man has already begun to be glorified in a way that surpasses the spectacular glory of cherubim and seraphim nearest the heavenly throne. Our eternal destiny is glory superior as well. In the age to come, we shall judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, we human beings will judge angels. Expositors generally interpret this with respect to fallen angels, but Charles Hodge suggested it is broader than that. He says it may mean this: know ye not that we are to be exalted above the angels and preside over them? And Hodge makes it clear he means the good angels too, the elect angels. That's from his exposition of 1 Corinthians. The Locus Classicus narrative of man's creation in paradise is, of course, Genesis 1 and 2, a well-known passage, but all the attention we may give it is too little. So I make no apology for bringing you there again. The creation account in Genesis 1 possesses a strong cadence and steady ascension. Literally, it's like regular steps upward. It has a very conspicuous pattern and rhythm. And that cadence and progress culminates in the creation of man at the pinnacle of God's created work. It mentions absolutely nothing about the creation of angels. They're not important enough or relevant to the purpose of this historic narrative. The Bible's first chapter is structured by progressing through 6 days of creation, as you well know. On the first 3 days, God created spheres for other creatures to inhabit. And on the second 3 days, he created the inhabitants of those spheres. More specifically, on day one, in verses 3 to 5, God created light and darkness. And on day 4, the first of the second 3 days, verses 14 to 19, God created the heavenly bodies of the sun, moon, and stars for that space. On day 2, verses 6 to 8, God made the atmospheric heavens to divide the upper waters from the lower waters. And on day 5, the corresponding day in the second half, God created the fowls of the air for those heavens and the fishes of the sea for those waters below. On day 3, verses 9 to 13, God made the dry land appear with its vegetation. And on day 6, the corresponding day in the second half, the crowning day of God's creative work, he first made the animals, verses 24 and 5. And finally, last of all, the human creature, verses 26 to 8. When God, the Creator, originally put His divine wisdom, power, and glory on spectacular display, mankind was the grand finale, the epitome of Yahweh's creative handiwork. Not the sun or the moon and stars, not the animals, not the angels, not the earth, the heavens, the land, the seas, none of that. But mankind. was God's masterpiece, his magnum opus. Michelangelo's statue of the David, Rembrandt's painting of Aristotle contemplating the bust of Homer, and Beethoven's Fifth Symphony are all stupid, crude, and ugly in comparison with what God wrought in humanity. Do you appreciate that? We're all wonderful. We are. And man's superiority to all other creatures is evident in other ways from Genesis 1, especially the Imago Dei and the creation mandate. And both of these are perfectly plain in verses 26 to 28, which says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Amen. The nature of man's creation in God's image is a complicated subject, but note well the undisputed truth that the Imago Dei, the image of God, is absolutely unique to the human being among the creatures. How this ennobles our race. To come from God's hand with his likeness. True sons bearing the Father's image in our own persons. It's a wonder to consider. The creation mandate is God's announced law that humanity should rule the other creatures. God called the man to have dominion or rule over the beings inferior to man, which was all the other beings, except for God. Now, while this human rule was to be exercised under the absolute sovereignty of God, the Lord, in effect, deputizes the man to govern as the Lord's agent with the Lord's authority. A servant of the Lord and none other. The heavenly throne seats the man upon the earthly throne. The creation account continues in Genesis 2 to reveal the unique exaltation of man among the creatures. After Genesis 2's announcement of God's seventh-day rest from creating activity, in verses 1 to 3, it briefly recapitulates man's creation in verses 4 to 7 and describes God's preparation of the Edenic paradise for the man, with the placement of the man in this very spot, the focal point of God's gracious presence on earth. Verses 8 to 15. Maybe you've never thought about this feature of that narrative, but consider it now. Rivers run away from Eden's colossal fountain, suggesting that Eden was situated on a great pinnacle, a geographic pinnacle, a mountain symbolic of spiritual loftiness, and nearness to God, then God the Almighty Creator condescends to enter into a covenantal relationship with the man. And this is an honor conferred on no other creatures. Verses 16 and 17. God calls the man to his ministry. God gives the man a particular ministry. And God sets forth in this covenant with man his personal and moral responsibility, with consequences to those responsibilities, whether they're fulfilled or not. Finally, in Genesis 2, God takes note of Adam's need for companionship and creates the woman, his helper suitable for him, his comparable complement, verses 18 to 25. And when God has finished his work of creation, what more could humanity have asked from him? Under God, the man is the most like God of all the creatures. The man rules all the other creatures. The man enjoys fellowship with the deity. And the man also enjoys every legitimate pleasure in paradise. What exaltation is this? This is what we had. Consider another passage important for realizing man's original exaltation. Psalm 8. The psalm is breathtaking in its revelation about this, especially verses 3 to 9, which read, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Amen. So reads the scripture. Now, especially in the original Hebrew language, this psalm takes a surprising turn. It's not as obvious in the English translation, and I didn't check your Spanish Bibles. At first, Psalm 8 presents a contrast between the grand expanse of the nighttime sky and the smallness of man. Verses 3 and 4, and I'm sure we've all felt this. Do you ever feel smaller than when you're outdoors in a very clear night, at midnight, for example, and you look up in a rural area, not where the city lights are, and you see this handiwork of God? And you know something about what spaces are involved in the distances between these heavenly bodies. And suddenly, you have that same experience that I've known. I am nothing in this cosmos. Well, the psalm is making that observation. When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The God who made heavens incomprehensibly large and glorious is transcendently superior to them. They are merely the work of his fingers, it says. And magnificent as they are, they didn't require him to bear his holy arm and exercise more of his power, as he has done in the work of redemption, Isaiah 52:10. But considering that the heavens are so great, and the Creator greater still, far greater than the heavens, what is man that he should provoke even a passing notice by the Creator? Yet God has given man so much more than a passing glance. Man's relative tininess only magnifies God's stupendous grace. God has regally crowned man with glory and with honor, the psalm says. God has conferred royalty on man, king of the creation under God, and entrusted man with rule over the other creatures. And here the psalm clearly alludes to Genesis 1, verse 28, the creation mandate. Now, verse 5 of the 8th psalm, the verse that says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," may be an example of a verse in Scripture commonly, almost universally, misinterpreted. Because of the way this verse is rendered into the English, usually. Now, no doubt many reading this phrase, "Thou, Lord, hast made man a little lower than the angels," many people reading that surely have imagined the order of beings this way. God on top, then the angels, then man, and then after the man, the other creatures. God, angels, man, and the other creatures. I think that's all wrong. A closer look at the original Hebrew text and reflection on the biblical theology involved suggests that this phrase should almost certainly be translated a different way. The Hebrew word translated angels is Elohim, a word usually referring to God Almighty. Since Psalm 8 definitely alludes to Genesis 1, which makes no mention of angels, but only God as Elohim, good scholars prefer this translation. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. You, Lord, have made man a little lower than God, than Elohim. Craigie holds that point of view, so does Leopold and James Montgomery Boyce. And for what it's worth, D. Scott Meadows. The human creature is the nearest thing to God in the entire cosmos. No wonder the human psalmist offers a burst of acclamation to the glorious and gracious Creator at the end of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So we have considered the solidarity of the human creature, the superiority of the human creature, and now think with me through the last part, the subversion of the human creature. When we think, meditate on these things, and realize the rest of the story, our hearts must resonate with this feeling. Oh, all this did not last. Man was subverted, humiliated, demolished, and razed to the ground. The brilliant glory was turned into midnight blackness. He who had been God's servant became his filthy, arrogant enemy, lured into a conspiracy with the devil. And Genesis 3 proceeds to tell us the original sordid tale, and you know it well. The serpent's crafty seduction, the man's transgression and humiliation, the sobering divine examination, followed by terrifying judgments against the serpent, and then against Eve, and then against Adam, all stand in the bold print of an eternal record. Who can possibly describe adequately this meteoric plummet from heavenly character, heavenly status, heavenly privileges, pleasures, and potentially heavenly destiny? Outside the biblical literature, only a noble, gifted, and sensitive soul like John Milton's can come close. The peerless poet exercises the license of an imaginary conversation between Adam and Eve. In my citation of Paradise Lost below, Adam is speaking to her with deep regret for what they had done when they had eaten of the forbidden tree. Here's about 24 lines from Milton. O Eve, in evil hour thou didst give ear to that false worm, of whomsoever taught to counterfeit man's voice. True in our fall, false in our promised rising. Since our eyes opened, we find indeed, and find we know both good and evil, good lost and evil got, bad fruit of knowledge, if this be to know, which leaves us naked thus, of honor void, of innocence, of faith, of purity, our wonted ornaments now soiled and stained, and in our faces evident the signs of foul concupiscence, whence evil store, even shame, the last of evils. Of the first be sure then, how shall I behold the face henceforth of God or angel, erst with joy and rapture so oft beheld? Those heavenly shapes will dazzle now this earthly with their blaze insufferably bright. Oh, might I here in solitude live savage in some glade obscured, where highest woods, impenetrable to star or sunlight, spread their umbrage broad and brown as evening. Cover me, ye pines, ye cedars with innumerable boughs. Hide me where I may never see them more. Milton means, of course, hide me where I may never see the heavenly shapes of insufferably glorious beings like God and angels. That heartfelt passage of Milton, evoking so many biblical truths, bears repeated readings with much reflection, especially because the poet's art is so useful for stirring our deepest feelings, as they should be stirred, over this capital disaster. It has helped me to enter more fully on an emotional level into the biblical revelation of mankind's apostasy from God. Thomas Boston lived in the 17th and 18th centuries. He once wrote a book, now justly famous and admired, in which he treats what he called human nature in its fourfold state. Those four states, according to Boston, are the innocent man, the natural man, the man in grace, and the man in glory. The natural man is fallen man. Man as sinner, unconverted, and without the Holy Spirit. That's why he's calling him the natural man, the carnal, fleshly man. In his classic treatment of human fallenness, Boston begins with Genesis 6:5 as a paradigm summary of apostate man. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And we can only summarize here, but Boston very accurately and pathetically shows the deleterious consequences of our corruption of life and nature since the fall. A corruption which accounts for all the world's miseries. It also accounts for the depravity of even young children, gross outbreaks of sin in the world, social convulsions caused by our evil desires, the necessity of human laws backed by severe punishments, and the remaining sin, even in sincere Christians. We all have Adamic traits, like sinful curiosity, desires for the forbidden, love of temptations, lust of the eyes, carnality, and discontentment with what God gives us. Adam's children naturally prefer ungodly counsel, as Adam did. We cover and excuse our sin like Adam. We hide from the Lord like Adam. We suffer corruption of mind, will, affections, conscience, memory, and body. And Boston proves all these from Scripture, and his case is worthy of careful attention. That is a classic book of Reformed theology. If you haven't read Thomas Boston's Human Nature and its Fourfold State, they have it probably in the bookstore. Take one home. And is not all this the most extravagant justification imaginable for prolonged, profound lamentation? If it's not, what could be? We ought to wail loudly, and yet will we not shed even a single tear for ourselves and for our fellow human beings over this? Think of what we had. Think of what has been lost, all because of apostasy. As Boston elaborates, and I quote him, "Here was a stately building, man carved like a fair palace, but now lying in ashes. Let us stand back and look at the ruins and drop a tear. This is a lamentation and shall be for lamentation. Could we avoid weeping if we saw our country ruined and turned by the enemy into a wilderness? If we saw our houses on fire and our property perishing in the flames? But all this comes far short of the dismal sight, man fallen as a star from heaven. Ah, may we not now say, oh, that we were as in months past, when there was no stain in our nature, no clouds on our minds, no pollution in our hearts? Had we never been in better case, the matter had been less. But they that were brought up in scarlet do now embrace dunghills. Where is our primitive glory now? Once no darkness in the mind, no rebellion in the will, no disorder in the affections. But ah, how is the faithful city become an harlot? Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Our silver is become dross, our wine mixed with water. That heart which was once the temple of God is now turned into a den of thieves. Let our name be Ichabod, for the glory is departed. You got to read Boston. The ancient prophet's indictment is completely justified then when he cried out, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. Commenting on this verse, one scholar observes helpfully, "Were the hearts of men upright and directed to the good, they must agree in word and deed with that which the prophet has declared. But there is nothing in the world so deceitful as the human heart, which understands the art of thoroughly pursuing the evil under the appearance of wishing the right." This deceitfulness is, however, only a symptom of the deep depravity, the incurable sickness by which the heart is possessed. The word translated desperate actually means corrupt. The Hebrew word is everywhere used to mean severely sick, incurable, full of the deepest pain. No man is in a condition to see through the deceitful hypocrisy of the human heart. That's from Lang's commentary. And this is all the more pitiful, brethren, when we consider how helpless we are by nature in our sins. How utterly incapable we are of extricating ourselves from these horrid miseries. As Scripture says in another place, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Jeremiah 13:23. Of ourselves, we can do absolutely nothing to recover ourselves. And ironically, the sooner we realize that, the closer we are to being recovered. But for starters, we are grossly insensitive to our own wretchedness. We cannot comprehend how miserable we are because we have never personally experienced how blessed we were in Adam, or how perfectly well and deliriously happy we have the potential to be in Christ. Even when we feel the pains associated with estrangement from God, we're ignorant of what to do about them. Some sinners know they're miserable, but they have no idea how to change anything. Furthermore, when we are told by faithful preachers how to be saved, we resent them. We discover by experience that we are completely averse to the proposed remedy because of our hatred for God. It's so deeply ingrained in us that we would rather suffer than repent. Our spirits sympathize with Satan as Milton characterized him in the poem. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Our only recourse as apostate human beings is mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ, the unfallen Son of Adam. Christ is the eternal Savior of apostates like us. Jesus Christ alone is the door of paradise, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way that sinners can return to God the Father. We must apply to Jesus. Scottish poet James Montgomery, 1771 to 1854, he penned words now immortalized in reverent hymnody, which we should make our closing prayer together. I quote his poem. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Give tongues of fire and hearts of love to preach the reconciling word. Give power and unction from above whene'er the joyful sound is heard. O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the round earth her God to meet. Breathe thou abroad like morning air till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations far and nigh. The triumphs of the cross record. The name of Jesus glorify till every kindred call him Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, only Savior, glorify your mercy and power in saving multitudes of Adam's apostate race. Use us as preachers of the gospel, which alone is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We ask in Christ's name, amen.